you. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on Pastor John. The message that you have prepared in his heart and his mind, Lord, would be delivered with full power, Lord, and full clarity to us today. That it would find your word, Lord, ready soil for the seeds to be planted down deep, to grow roots in you that last and to spring forth with good fruit. Lord, we thank you for your servant, Pastor John. Would you bless him now? Free him from all distractions, Lord. And I pray, Lord, we would never be found not having asked of you in Jesus' name. We ask these things in your name, O Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
I'm not a professional counselor by any stripe. I am a pastor, and all pastors do counseling by the nature of our ministry here. And it's been my experience, something I've come to understand, is that the majority of Christian counseling consists in telling people what they already know to be true, okay? I would say the vast majority of what I share with people when I'm counseling them is reminding them of things that they've known for a long time, or restating that thing that they really desperately need to hear, that they already know to be true in their heart, or they've known at a better time in their lives, which they have kind of become blind to and have lost sight of. It's kind of like when the Wizard of Oz, you know, that story by Baum, the Wizard of Oz didn't give the Scarecrow a brain, and he didn't give the Tin Man a heart, and he didn't give the Lion courage. They already had those things. But it was going to see the wizard that brought those things into their life, right? Well, in the same way, a good Christian counselor, you know, a counselor doesn't make promises to the insecure. If somebody you're talking to is desperately insecure, I don't promise them things. I don't give them my word on anything. But instead, I remind them of God's promises. That's far more important. The counselor doesn't proclaim his love to the downcast and to the lonely. If somebody's downcast and depressed and lonely, they might be glad to hear that I love them, but that's not what I'm there for, to tell them of my great love for them, but rather to remind them of God's great love for them. That's what they need to hear. And the counselor does not grant forgiveness to the guilty and to the ashamed. If somebody comes in full of guilt and shame for actions they've done or things that they've said or participated in, I don't give them absolution. I don't say, well, I forgive you, even if I were the offended party. I bring to mind that forgiveness that's full and free in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we do as counselors. A good Christian counselor, then, is kind of like a midwife, okay, who is helping the beautiful, the true, the sane to be born in hearts and minds. That's what we do, or that's what you do when you're talking to your Christian brothers and sisters, your friends, who are in a place that's really rather dark, where they used to be in a place that was full of light. You remind them of what they know to be true. Now, the seed for all of these things, for any birth in our heart and our mind, any good thing, anything beautiful, anything true, anything sane, the seed for those things is in the Lord. Okay, the Lord is the one who plants that. And God has many midwives in our lives. He has many. And the question I'm curious about is, what is the thing that he has planted within you that he'd like to see born in you? What beautiful, true, sane thing is lacking in your life and in your experience that he'd like to see brought about? And I'm praying that this passage could be a midwife, or the things that right now you are wishing were not a part of your life might become that thing which brings about the desired result. I get a little bit frustrated by sleep. Sleep's a good thing. I'm glad for it. I sleep well, okay? I have a clear conscience, and the kids have a very good mother, so I sleep very well. But one thing I don't like about sleep is sleep can be a bit of a thief in my experience. Sleep tends to rob me, I've found, this may be true of your experience too, to rob me of the previous day's gains. You know, yesterday's hard-fought gains, all the understanding I achieved throughout the course of a day, the perspective I work hard to get, the contentment and the peace that I've, that fragile contentment and peace that I had to build up and preserve and protect, it seems like all that stuff just gets stolen by the Sandman, you know. The pillow is a bit of a pickpocket, because when I wake up the next day, a lot of that stuff is gone all of a sudden. All that stuff I created, that perfect perspective through my Bible reading, through my conversations, through my prayers, through the actions that I took, my behaviors, it seems like all of that stuff almost every day starts over. It's like when you go to the beach in the morning and all night the crashing surf that's been washing in and out has just created a blank slate of that beach, where yesterday it was full of footsteps and sandcastles and lines drawn in the sand. That next morning, it's a blank slate. I'm not saying my faith is quite like that, okay? I maintain some peace and perspective. But it seems to me that I regularly, if it's not just sleep that does it, events in my life, trials, tribulations, difficulties, setbacks, reversals, successes even, or advancements, all manner of things can rob me of that perspective that I worked hard to create, of that peace that I built, just like that sandcastle being washed away. But just as the tide does go out, we do wake up, we do overcome, we do get our legs under us again, no matter what's happened. And we have to then be about the business of rebuilding and remaking it all up in our mind again. That's life, okay? I believe that repetition of a good word is good for the soul, okay? I think it's good to be reminded. I think it's good to rebuild. I think it's good to rehabilitate in your mind something that's good for your mind and for your heart. God understands that there is much in this life that erases his gains that he makes in your life and in our, and that there's a need to constantly remind, to constantly rebuild, and to constantly rehabilitate. And I don't think you should be sad about that. And I don't think it's anything to apologize for. Okay, if you feel like, man, I constantly have to be told the same thing over and over and over again, and I'm constantly having to read the same passage of scripture over and over and over again, and I'm constantly having to have somebody tell me that God loves me, that I'm secure in Christ, that I have nothing to fear. If I don't hear it, I forget it or I lose it. Okay, I don't want you to think of that as a weakness. It's not. That's life east of Eden, okay? When you join the rebellion against the world, when you declared your independence from the world and your dependence on God, and you picked a fight with the world forces and so on and so forth, that's your lot in life now, okay? Is to make gains and have them taken back, and to make them again, to constantly redo and rebuild. It's really our daily bread. And I believe that it's part of God's plan to constantly give us those things which force us to rebuild them, to continue to resharpen, to reload, and to rebuild. It's not a problem, okay? It's our lot in life. And so I want to encourage you in that today. It is these things that bring about and maintain in our lives that right standing and that peace and that commitment. Now, Jesus, in this passage, it seemed like Jesus was constantly trying to prepare disciples for hardship. He was always preparing them, too, for what was about to come. I know that for Lisa and for me, if there's anything major that's going to happen with the kids, we start telling them a couple of days out because they don't take surprises really very well, especially if it's something they don't want to do. If they're at the park or somewhere, you know, we say, okay, 5 minutes, which really means 10, 15 minutes, but you know, it's coming. Or if there's something that's going to be particularly difficult for them or they're not looking forward to, you prepare them. And I think Jesus oftentimes was found preparing his disciples for what was about to come. He didn't want to keep them from anything, but he wanted to prepare them for what was about to happen. And that's what's going on in this passage. And so he's talking to them about how, listen, I'm taking off. I'm not going to be here. I know you enjoy the time we're spending together, and I know that you'd like for this to just segue very naturally into the kingdom to come and all of time eternity, but it's not going to work out that way. I'm going to leave. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to rise from the dead. Then I'm going to see you for a little while, and then I'm going to be gone. And then the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you've got a job to do. So get ready for that, okay? And that was hard for them to take. And so they're confused by it. And so in this passage, he explains this phenomenon to them and how these difficulties in life, our sorrow, our longing and our humility and the things that make us humble and lay us low, that these things are all midwives to bring about something better in our lives. So the first thing I want you to see from this passage is that mourning, or sorrow, grief, lamentation, weeping, that mourning is midwife to joy. Look with me at verse 20 for just a moment. Jesus says, "Truly, truly," which means pay attention, listen up. What I'm about to say should be highlighted or underlined. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." To chew on rocks is to abuse your teeth, right? Okay, that's abuse. To stare into the sun is to abuse your eyes. To curse your neighbor is to abuse your tongue. To abuse something is to use it wrongly or improperly. It is abuse to whip a weary horse. It is abuse to kick a dog when it's down. It is abuse to clip a duck's wing when the fox is around. That's abuse. Okay, cruel. Now, when God brings hardship, and there's no doubt about it, the hardship that we endure here on earth is from God. Okay, a lot of the hardship, the suffering, the pain that exists on earth, it is from the hand of God. Okay, the alternative would be for us all to just be obliterated. But we'll talk about that. But God, when God brings hardship, when he allows suffering and hurt in our lives, which he does, is the pain that he inflicts on us, is that abuse? Is he treating us wrongly or improperly when we have this abuse in our life, when we have this pain and this suffering? Is that abuse? Well, to answer this question, one might ask, or one has to ask, to what end is the suffering? Now, if you're chewing on rocks, that only has one purpose, and that's to destroy your teeth, okay? Because we don't eat rocks, and there are better ways of making sand or whatever, okay? Or gravel or pebbles, whatever, okay? There's only one reason to chew on rocks, that's to destroy your teeth. And whipping a wiped-out horse only has one purpose. If you're on a wiped-out horse, if you whip that poor thing, it's got one purpose, and that is to vent your frustration and to exult in anger, to just enjoy your anger and frustration at the world by just taking it out on that poor horse. Now, is God seeking to destroy mankind? Is that the purpose of our pain and suffering, all of it? Is he interested in just simple destruction by a slow, difficult, steady destruction by pain and suffering? Is he incapable of looking on us and not seeing red? Okay? Is he a pot ever boiling with rage and indignation toward us? Is that what's going on? That he is just full of rage and anger and frustration? He's venting it on us all the time with all these difficulties in our lives? No. God wishes to preserve mankind, not to destroy it. And when he looks on you, he looks on you with compassion. He loves you. Okay. So knowing that God loves you, and knowing that God is not interested in destroying you but preserving you, then why the suffering? Why are we suffering then? Why does he allow this suffering, and to what end does it have? Well, suppose the world was enough for us. Okay, just suppose that. Suppose that the world that we live in here was enough for us, that we could find purpose and fulfillment here apart from God. Just imagine that for a minute. Suppose it was possible that here on earth we could find complete and perfect fulfillment and purpose apart from God. God was disposable to that end. We didn't have to have him. Then I really think God's punishments at that point and all the suffering that he visits upon us, that might be able to be viewed as sour grapes, okay? And maybe a little bit cruel. If we were somebody who just spurned God, but we didn't need God, then perhaps all this punishment would just kind of appear to be a little bit over the top. But suppose the world was not enough. Okay, suppose that we could only know an anxious restlessness and emptiness apart from God. That anybody who is without God is never going to be fulfilled, is never going to have a purpose in their life, and is never going to find real meaning and real fulfillment apart from God. What if that was the case? Then to keep us from suffering, that would be cruel, okay? Because if we're trying, if everything down here is to try to give us that peace and fulfillment apart from God, and it was working, okay, if we were just comfortably numb down here, then that would make it pretty cruel because we would be indifferent to our need for God. Does that make sense? Maybe, okay. We must be woken up to these things. If a patient might, you know, if you have a sick patient and that sick patient might be made well through a painful surgery, it would be cruel for the doctor to only prescribe morphine, correct? Now, the morphine would take away that pain and would meet the immediate need of comfort, but it would not cure, okay? That patient, that sick patient needs that painful surgery. That's important. If a talented artist might be go from just being a prodigy or a phenom or a potential talent to somebody great, if the only thing keeping them from becoming great is a honest, difficult, harsh critique, it would be cruel for the teacher to only issue praise. If the teacher only heaped praise upon that artist, but never gave them honest critique, constructive criticism, they wouldn't have any benefit. And if an earnest pilgrim might be headed in the wrong direction, it would be cruel for the bystander to only give water and words of encouragement. Okay, it would be far better to say, hey, you're headed in the wrong direction, and point them in the right way. Well, in the same way here, weeping, mourning, and lamentation turn our eyes outward and upward, hopefully to see Jesus. Jesus is saying here that I'm going away, and yes, it's going to make you sad, and it's going to be difficult for the world that I'm absent from this place, but that is good for the world. Okay, and yes, your sorrow will be sincere because now that you have been with me, you've gotten a taste of what it's going to be like for all of eternity. You've gotten a sense of what it's like to be with God and in the presence of somebody who loves you unconditionally and is here for you and will never leave you and forsake you. And so now I know it's going to be hard when I go away because you're anxious now to just spend eternity like that. But I want you to know that sorrow is going to turn into joy. That sorrow is going to be a midwife, which is going to bring about in you that joy, that desire to aspire, to strive, and to seek what you do not presently have. Our tears are turned to joy. It's kind of like the painter. If a painter on a blank canvas, I've said this before, is looking to create light on there, there's no way to show light on a blank white canvas except by putting dark on there first. If you don't paint with the dark, you can't see the light. You couldn't draw a sun if you didn't have something dark enough on there to contrast it with. That's what's going on here. So without Jesus coming, they wouldn't have loved him. And without Jesus going, they wouldn't have longed for him. So that's the challenge here, I think, is to understand that this sorrow that we endure, this weeping, this lamentation, is but for a time. And that it gives birth in us to joy. The second thing I want you to see in here, the second midwife, is that longing is midwife to perseverance. Longing is midwife to perseverance. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. It says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. Longing, okay. We all know what that's like here on earth. That's the lot of the human life. Yearning to be free, pining for companionship, longing to go home. I don't know of anybody who doesn't become a Christian who doesn't start to have kind of a homesickness, right? And the things of the world grow strangely dim and, you know, gold has lost its shine, and a lot of the things that glittered are kind of gloomy now. We're really anxious to go home. That's our life. And these heartaches, I think, are from God, okay? And they're not there to cause within us despair, but rather they're birth pangs to bring about within us hope. 100 years ago, a common thing you would have heard on a city street corner would have been a newsboy crying out with his pitch to sell newspapers. We don't do that anymore. We barely have newspapers anymore. But back then, these newsboys would have a stack full of newspapers, and nobody'd be interested in them. And so if you wanted somebody to buy that paper, you had to give them some reason to read it. And so they'd shout out these headlines, you know. There's been a murder down at the docks. Hurry, come here, read all about it. There's a scandal at City Hall. It's terrible. Read all about it. Life on Mars. I don't know. Elvis is alive. Something like that. I don't know. Yeah. Now, the newsboy, those newsboys were playing on people's fears, fascinations, and morbid curiosities, okay? And because that's in us, we put the money down and we buy the paper. It's interested. Well, I think the gospel already comes with an interested audience because every single one of us, you know, the evangelist has a lot to work with because people are naturally longing. They're naturally searching and they're naturally pining. This is, again, this is not a place that brings about fulfillment in our lives. Quite the opposite. Far from it, okay? And so because we're far from being fulfilled, we're far from finding satisfaction here on earth, we are always interested in it. And so when somebody says, for a longing, pining, searching heart, I've got an answer for you, people should take it and listen. When Jesus says here, I will see you again, that's a great thing to hear said. And I'm sure that it was written down in this gospel and was often reminded, people were reminded of it during difficult times in the weeks, months, and especially years that were to come during great times of persecution. Jesus says, I will see you again. We're friends. I'm your Savior. I'm King, Creator. I'm going to be eternal, and I'm coming back to take you with me. That's going to happen. I will see you again. That knowledge, okay, that promise produces within us is a midwife that's bringing to birth within us a perseverance. Praise the Lord. I had the privilege of being with Lisa during all three kids' deliveries. And any man that's been in there for that, there's a lot of respect, okay, that you get for your wife. A lot of respect for a woman. That's quite a feat. And not something you soon forget. I mean, it's always, I mean, I'm naturally protective of my wife, of course, and I'm also protective of that little baby. And that room is like bad news for me, okay? Because I think both of these people that I love now are about to get really hurt, and I don't like it. And I don't know, you go in there and everything's kind of hush-hush and quiet and everything's fine, and then this intensity builds. And the pain comes in, the suffering, the anguish, the anxiety, the stress, you know, all of a sudden, especially when it gets really close, the lights come on, they're really bright. All these machines are beeping. I mean, what's up with the beeping machines? And the heartbeat. I can't take the heartbeat racing. I turn it off. I can't listen. There's all the blood, the shouting, the stress, the sweat, all of it. And I'm thinking, good night. Can I get a lemonade? No, I'm just kidding. But it's hardly comparable because, I mean, almost within seconds of that baby being born, there's a sweet stillness to the room. And everything is wide-eyed wonder. And all these people who came out of nowhere are gone. They leave. The lights go down. Everything gets unplugged and turned off. Thank you. And there's that little baby on Lisa's chest, still and wide-eyed. I love that. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's that day is coming when there's going to be a sweet stillness and where everything's going to make sense and it's going to be wide-eyed wonder and no more problems, no more trouble. But that day is not today. What you have ahead of you is a lot of stress, a lot of shouting, a lot of bright lights, a lot of things beeping, a lot of alarms, a lot of trouble, okay? Bear down, because that thing that you long for is going to come. I will see you again. I will be coming back to take you with me, to spend eternity with you. It's coming, but you've got to be persevering. You've got to persevere and see it through. And so to me, that need for perseverance, for commitment, for fighting the good fight, for standing your ground, for having the spit for it, that comes out of longing for it, wanting it, expecting it, and having hope that it will come. Okay, so praise the Lord for that. The final thing I want you to see from this passage is that humility is midwife to fullness. If you want to be fulfilled, what brings that about, what births that in your heart and your mind is humility. Look at me at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me." Praise the Lord. I'm waiting for that. That's going to be a great day. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Can you imagine the day that's coming when there are no more prayer requests? That's going to be great. You know, no more petitions, no more intercessions. You can hardly imagine that. Okay. Or do we need to imagine that? You know, it's easy to just say, well, that day is coming. I'm looking forward to that day when we're not going to have to ask Christ anything because we're going to have everything. We're going to be perfectly fulfilled. It's easy to overlook the pretty dramatic statement that Christ is making here, right? Very dramatic statement and very dramatic promise that he's making here. What is the promise of this passage? That you'll have a taste of it? That you'll get a little bit closer, that you'll have a sense of what is to come, or what is the word there? That your joy may be what? Full. Okay. Ask whatever you want in my Father's name, in my name. Ask the Father in my name, and it will be granted to you. Okay. Your joy may be full. It appears we need only humble ourselves and by faith in Christ ask our Father. Now, the reason why a lot of us are not full is because we're full already of pride. Okay, and because we're full of pride, we can't be full of joy. Our inability to humble ourselves and ask for it, our lack of desire to ask because if we ask, then he has something over us, perhaps. Or to ask God for more joy means a cost, probably. He's probably going to ask you to give up something. I don't know. That our being full of pride robs us of fullness of joy. Your disbelief, my disbelief, our disbelief is our ceiling. Our disbelief is why we can't get out of the spiritual ghetto that we've been in for a number of years. Our disbelief is our pride's final fortification protecting us against selfish independence. We've got to have that chipped away at. My mom only slapped me once, okay, in the course of my life. I only got slapped once. I think I've only been slapped once in my entire life, okay? And my mom slapped me once, and I deserved it, okay? I deserved it full well. I was, my mom's not a hitter or anything. Don't get the wrong impression. But I remember very well, I was a young man, a young teenager, and it was one of those days where you got very bored, and I didn't have anything to do. And my mom offered me things to do, like a good mom does, and I rejected every one of them. I said, I don't want to do that. And I was just content to be miserable. That's what I wanted to do. And I was also content to make her miserable. And we lived in Maryland, and it was hot. And it was a very hot, humid house. We didn't have air conditioning. There were seven of us in that house. I was one of five. And my mom was always cooking out of a little galley kitchen, very small kitchen. And my mom was a miracle worker there. And we lived in a very small house in a very crowded city on a very hot, steamy summer afternoon. And I was lying on the couch, whining and complaining, because I had nothing to do. And she was giving me lots of good constructive ideas, okay? And I finally had enough with my mom's suggestions, and I said, you know what? All we ever do around here is live. Pop, okay? First and last time in my life, I was slapped right across the face. What do you mean, all you ever do around here is live? You should be thankful for that. It could be a whole lot worse. You could be dead, you could be suffering. You could be in a broken home. You could be out on the streets. You could have parents that don't love you. You could be cruelly treated and abused and on and on. And she was good. She gave it to me. Okay. I got the full treatment right there and there. And I was humiliated by that, okay? And I did a lot of soul searching. It still hurts, okay? Because it hurt physically. She got me pretty good, okay? But boy, it really hurt my heart, and it stung, okay? Because I saw something in her eyes I hadn't seen before. And it really bugged me that I had said that I treated her that way, and she'd slap me. But you know what? Praise God for a mom that'll slap you when you say something like that. Okay, I needed to hear it. I needed to be humbled because I did have an incredibly blessed life. I was super blessed, and I had nothing to do but be thankful for all that God had given me. And I want you to know, I want God to slap us occasionally. I have said some things to God that I regret, and I have been slapped by God, not by his hand, praise the Lord, but I too have felt that stinging rebuke from the Lord. I have said things I ought not to have said. I've had attitudes that I shouldn't have had. I've had perspectives that I've, you know, said and presented and kept up that were awful. And God rebukes us. He corrects us for that. And in that humility, okay, I then was in a place to cry out and ask God to fill me. In that humility, I was able to be in a position to say, okay, change my heart, oh God. Change my life. Change my perspective. And in that change, what fullness of joy has come in. So it's probably not right on Mother's Day to talk about my mom slapping me, okay? But because I could say, I mean, all the many, many times my mother loved me. And I say she loved me when she slapped me, okay? I needed it, and I'm grateful for it. And I'm thankful for moms that do that, but I'm also thankful for lords that do that. And so I challenge you today, if you are whining and crying because you don't have joy in your life, or because you don't have peace, or because you don't have self-discipline, or because you don't have kindness or gentleness or self-control or whatever it is, if you're whining and complaining about that, and you're crying out to God saying, what's wrong? Why don't I have that? It might be possible that you need a rebuke, okay? Because I guarantee you, there's nothing in this room that is lacking for you to have fullness of joy today. What we don't need is an addition to our church, an addition to the gospel. What we need is a subtraction of ourselves. We need to have removed from us our pride, removed from us our selfishness, removed from us our superiority, so that we might know the goodness and fullness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this passage. We're thankful, too, for your patience with us. Lord, we pray that you would bless this passage to our thinking, to our memory, and Lord, might you do in us what you did in your disciples so long ago, which was to steel them for the difficulties of this day, that we might have full joy on the day that is to come. Lord, we don't want to stand with those when the world is burning, who are gnashing their teeth and saying, woe is the world, woe is Babylon. We don't want to be those people. When the world and Babylon is burning, we want to cheer its destruction, for we know that in that destruction comes the New Jerusalem, the place of peace, your kingdom, which is everlasting, a place where there is no sorrow, where there are no tears, where there is no pain, where there is no dying. We look forward to that day. And so, Lord, may we be thankful for the things that you allow, the suffering, the pain, the trials, the tribulations, which remind us not to love this place too dearly or to hold on too tight, but rather to have rebuilt daily, hourly, even minute by minute, in our thinking and in our minds and our hearts, those truths which are able to set us free and to give us peace. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for your patience and your gentle correction, and for standing opposite us at times, that we might come to know you better. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.